This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
So today, tonight, and tomorrow, we celebrate the Advent, the arrival of our King into the world. And what is unique about John's gospel is his perspective of the Advent. You see, Matthew and Luke take a very mankind perspective. They tell what people would tell. If I was telling the story of the birth of my children, I would tell you what hospital we were at and maybe how old we were when the first one arrived and how it went for us and how long my wife was in labor. We would tell man perspective sort of things. But John says so many things that are just not man's perspective. In fact, I'm going to call it heaven's perspective on the Advent. And I love that we're here this morning because it's hearing heaven's perspective. Like if the angel Gabriel appeared again and said, just so you know, there's a big picture happening here at the Advent, and I want you to see the big picture of what is going on. And I love that term, by the way, because I know our children's ministry uses it. So when I say big picture, our children who are here from Grace Point Kids and even our preschoolers are used to hearing that term, the big picture of the Bible. So what's the big picture of Advent? I'm going to explain that to you by answering three questions this morning. The first question is, what happened at the advent of the Messiah? What was happening, big picture? The second question is, how did creation respond to the advent? And the final question, which will transition us and prepare us for tonight, which is, what are we supposed to gather from John 1? What's the big picture of what we are supposed to gather from John 1? So going into the first question, what happened at the advent of the Messiah? And the first thing that happened is this. According to verse 9, the true light became visible. Say that with me. The true light became visible. It's undeniable. It says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world at the time of the arrival of Jesus. So you can look at a 9-month pregnancy and say, he's coming into the world. He has arrived. And we celebrate his birth and we say the true light has become visible. Now that word true means what kind of what it sounds like, but a little more than what it sounds like. It means genuine, meaning it means reliable. It is not a false light. It's not a fake light. And that's really important as we start here to frame what John is saying, because verse 9 builds on what John has already said in the chapter. And if you look back up in your Bible, look back at verse 5, what has he already said? This light came into the world. It shone in the darkness. Thank you. The light shone in the darkness. So when we read verse 9, when we read the light was coming into the world, we're supposed to already have the image of what John has painted for us, which is there was darkness and then there was light, which is beautiful. Because if you have studied John 1, you know John is purposely calling back to Genesis 1, where God said, let there be light. Oh, isn't that cool? So we're actually, if you're a Jewish person reading this, you would read this and either think it's blasphemous or say, hallelujah, the light of God himself has shone into the dark world. And we don't have to look far around us to see darkness even in our world today. So we need this word, a dark world with light shining in it. And I want to give us a perspective. I want to give you a sample of darkness. Could I do that? Just nobody move. Let's agree that when I turn out the lights, no one's going to start moving or running for the door. This would be the wrong time to leave your seats. Please stay buckled in. Okay? So let's bring down the okay, we're good here. Let's bring down the lights up here. Turn a TV off, turn the overheads off, all of them. And then lastly, I'll do this. So turn your phones off. Turn your phones off for a minute. Yeah. We didn't account for that. Now, some of you feel uncomfortable right now because you can't see your surroundings. In fact, I mean, isn't darkness where we tell scary stories? Isn't darkness where you sleep as a kid and you're what? Happy about what's going on? No, you're usually, as a kid, afraid because you can't see and you have no reference. You have no point of reference without light. So you can't see the hand in front of your face. You can't see what's around you. And if you tried to stumble around the room, you would do just that. Amen. You'd trip and stumble, make a fool of yourself at church, and you probably wouldn't come back. But what does a simple light do? So you couldn't see my face. And let's see how powerful our AC is. Hopefully it doesn't blow my illustration out. But what does this simple light do? Well, you can see me for one. And I can see your face. And as our eyes adjust now to having this one single light in the darkness, I can see some of the faces in the front row, and you can certainly see my face because I've come close to the light. And what does it do? It shines light. Light shines into our lives, helps us understand our surroundings, ourselves. So what does Jesus do when he comes into our life? Well, he shines light into it. Is everything we see at that point wonderful? No, because sometimes his light exposes all the things he desires to change in us. But one thing we do know is if this light goes out, are you going to be able to see me? Am I going to be able to see you? And if we could seal every bit of light in here, we would have no point of reference for even getting around in this room. Now imagine if that's an illustration for your life. How could you hope to get around your life? Kids, what would life look like if you had no light in it? Kids, this illustration is actually mainly for you because I want you to remember this time you were in church as a kid with all the lights out and the point the pastor was trying to make. This is the point. Without this light, you couldn't find your way around this room, right? Kids, right? And if you try to live your life without the light of Jesus, you will be in darkness. Now, when you think about darkness, you might have specific times in your life you remember being somewhere really dark. I remember my parents taking me to a coal mine, which I thought was so lame, but now as an adult, I'm like, man, that was a really cool thing they did. They took me to a retired coal mine in Pennsylvania, and I remember they turned the lights out when we got down in there, and it was terrifying. All the kids in the tour group screamed, as you can imagine. You might conjure up maybe imagery of the deepest parts of the ocean, where if not for a light, there is absolute darkness. And the Bible uses that to describe earth before Christ came into it, a life apart from him. And imagine the life we live apart from Christ, sitting in this sort of darkness without reference for good and evil, and we willingly sit there and live in it. Now, I want to bring you back to that illustration of the ocean, right? Because what did this passage say? He's the true light, implying there's false lights. There's lights that show in the darkness that are not the true light. And if you think about the deepest parts of the ocean, there's a specific fish that does this in order to prey. Anyone know what it's called? An anglerfish. It shines a little light. It lures in other little fishies, and then it devours them. And that's what false light does. The false light of sin lures us in, and because we're prone to go looking for light and we're attracted to light, we go looking for it. Well, fortunately, there's a movie from, yes, my childhood, I'll age myself, that depicts this so well. And the audiovisual team's going to show it to you really quick.
Dory, do you see anything?
Ah! Something's got me!
That was me, I'm sorry.
Who's that?
Who's that? Who could it be? It's me.
Are you my conscience?
Yeah. I'm your conscience. We haven't spoken for a while. How are you?
Can't complain.
Yeah, good. Now, Dory, I want you to tell me, do you see anything?
I see a I see a light.
A light?
Yeah, over there. Hey, Conscience, am I dead?
No, I see it too. What is it?
It's so pretty.
I'm feeling happy, which is a big deal for me.
I want to touch it.
Oh. Ooh. Hey, come back. Come on back here.
I'm gonna get you.
I'm gonna get you.
I'm gonna get you.
I'm gonna swim with you.
I'm gonna get you.
I'm gonna be your best friend. Good feeling's gone.
Now, that movie came out when I was 17, back when parents thought they could trust Disney with their kids. So don't judge me too hard for playing a Disney movie in church. The illustration hits spot on for the elusive nature of sin. Because we are prone to search out light. God spoke it into creation. And since man has relied on it and he gave us senses to be able to perceive it and then know when we don't have it. And then he says his son is light. So since he created us, we've had an illustration in our bodies of what the sun is when he shines into the darkness of our lives. But we also have an illustration because he's the true light, that there are false lights that will be elusive. And some of you are sitting just hovering in your life around false light, just loving it and knowing I'm about to be devoured. This sin is devouring me. It's eating me alive. So I would say to you, don't go toward the light. Run from that light and run toward the true light that shone into the world at the advent. Kids, turn off the light of video games. Turn off the light of being like other people and the social lights that you're attracted to that you think will give you joy and are that appealing. What does this teach us about God? He is light. What does it teach us about us? We wouldn't know the difference sometimes between the true light and the false light that will devour us. So he's the light, the true light that came into the world. So the advent of Jesus teaches us about our desire for light, our need for light, the source of everlasting true light that will not fade or turn off or move or devour us. It will give us something. In fact, John's going to tell us what this light will give us as we proceed into the text. But never doubt your flesh's desire to know what the true light is and get confused yet and be willing to settle for lesser light. Never doubt your ability. It's wise to trust that your heart is untrustworthy. We went on a vacation a little while ago in early November. We went out to the West Coast. We love to go to national parks. And we told our children, we're going to go see all the national parks. And my four-year-old, who didn't make it through my first point up here, is sleeping. But the whole time, she was going, we're going to a park? And she, you know what? She's thinking about a slide and swings. And I'm thinking about El Capitan, Yosemite. I'm thinking about these big, this grandeur and the beauty. And she's like, I just want to swing. And I kept trying to show her these beautiful parks and take, this is a park. Look at those rocks. Look at the formations. Look at the beauty. And she's like, there's no swings here. You keep telling me you're going to take me to a park. We are that way. God offers us El Capitan. He offers us forgiveness and love and peace and joy everlasting. And we go, can't we just have a swing? Because that's what we're circling. That's the light we're circling. Lesser things that won't fulfill. So follow the true light. In Jesus, we have the true light. Reliable, genuine, trustworthy, never changing, never disappearing. What else do we have? What else does this passage teach us about the Messiah? Well, number two, that at the advent, the Creator condescended to our level. Can we turn the TV on? in the back. The Creator condescended to our level. Now, some of you are thinking, condescending? That doesn't sound like Jesus. Jesus never spoke condescending. That's not what the word condescending means. It's kind of been misused, like the word rhetoric. There's been a lot of language that's been abused in our time and is therefore misunderstood. Condescend, if you look it up in the Bible, means to behave as though you are, I'm not the Bible, the dictionary. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll read something like to behave as if you're above something or some other entity is below you. So to speak condescendingly, we typically use it. It typically means to talk as though you're above somebody. But what it literally just means is something high, acknowledging its high state and looking down or talking to another entity that is actually beneath it. So if you don't think Jesus condescended to our level, you either think too highly of yourself or too lowly of Jesus. Because he condescended to the level of humanity by doing what he didn't have to do. Look around you. Look around at our creation. Look at the way we've messed up the world as humans. And I don't mean environmentally. I mean relationally. Look at every way we've messed up his earth. He's literally above it. Amen? He's literally above it. But he condescended down into this. I love what my brother-in-law said over here. Oh my goodness. The Bonhoeffer quote. Can we put it up on the screen? You didn't know you were finding a sermon illustration for me when you looked this up. Look at this. This last phrase. That God, the God of the world, draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. Little earth. Sounds condescending, doesn't it? Well, he's condescending down to this little thing that to him is the size of a marble. He is above it, and yet he loves it dearly and loves us enough to condescend to our level. In Jesus, we have a living hope. You know that song we see, Living Hope? It says, how great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. He condescended off a holy mountain. He condescended across a chasm you can't hope to leap across. That's the Advent, him coming to you, because you can never get to him without him coming to you. What beauty the Advent paints for us. It paints the image of the gospel for us. So in the Advent, in the arrival of Jesus into the world, we have the true light becoming visible. We have the Creator condescending to our level. And what does the earth do? Does all the earth shout his praises? Not all the earth. What happens? There's two points here. We're moving now to the second question. How did creation respond? Well, the first way they responded is that those who thought they would recognize God did not know him. Look at verse 11. I'll read it very quickly. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His people likely in this context literally means the Jewish people, not the whole world, because the whole world was not listening to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the miners, right? His people, who should have known if they were looking God in the face, didn't even recognize him. Think about this. Imagine this. Two Jewish men, both highly trained in the law, both Pharisees. Each thinks they're holier than the other. They are both at Jesus' trial. They both tear their clothes at that trial when Jesus claims to be God. They both yell, "Crucify him," at his trial when he stands before Pontius Pilate. One says to the other, "I'm holier than you. I keep all the rituals." And the other says, "Well, I'm holier than you. You wouldn't know God if you were staring him face to face." But that goes for both of them. Because not a one of them recognized God when he came. When the light sparked and shone in the darkness, the people that should have recognized if God came. Could I ask you, would you know if you were staring God face to face? The Bible warns us we should be careful. We never know when we're entertaining angels, right? Meaning we wouldn't know a heavenly being if we saw one face to face. It's remarkable. Don't think you'd be like Mary and you'd recognize. Right? I'd recognize if Gabriel showed up. Would you? Would you? Remember the darkness of the world. Remember all those other light sources you've gotten accustomed to. Would you recognize the true light if it was looking you in the face? Because they didn't. The people who should have recognized him didn't even know him and shouted, "Crucify him. Kill him. Snuff the light out." In Jesus, we have God face to face, and you need not turn away. Because unlike the Old Testament, where we hear that we can't see God face to face, and if a person were to see God face to face, what would happen, church? They would die. Thank you. Love it. I love when I hear kids paying attention in church. Amen. Build that endurance. Today's 30 minutes. Usual is 45. You got to build up to the 45, like your parents. We have God face to face, but we don't have to worry because he's face to face in a way that's recognizable to us, available to us, and that he tells us, "Turn toward me and look at me. I'm your creator." It's beautiful. The Advent is beautiful. And therefore, you see some other people who respond in a different way. There's another group, those who believed. And what happened to them? Those who believed were offered something. They were offered a new birth. Verses 12 and 13, there's this other group of people. His own people didn't recognize him, but some others did, and they have a new birth. Something happened to them. They're born again. This is common language, especially in John 3, right? So John is already using the theme of being born again as an illustration of what it means to believe, to be once dead and now alive in Christ. But to all who did receive him, would you read this with me? This is important. This sermon hinges on this. But to all, and kids really, all kids engaged in this one, read it. You're allowed to shout in church this morning. Pastor Mike said it was okay. Ready? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who believed in his name. John sums up our faith. How desperately we need those words, who believed in his name. Five words that are the difference between hell and heaven. Five words that are the difference between darkness and light. Hallelujah. Who believed in his name. Say it with me, kids, just the kids' voices. Parents don't help. Just the kids, teenagers, you can help out a little bit. Ready? Who believed in his name? A little louder. Who believed in his name? You get to shout in church. Come on, ready? One more time. Who believed in his name? That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean doing all the right things and crossing off a lot of things so you can look good to other people. It's simply, kids, it's simply who believed in his name. That's it. I know that when you come to church, you see people sometimes dress nice. This is not usually what I wear. You all know that. But you see people dress nice. And they talk nice, and they look like they're put together, and we hide that we're in pain and suffering. And so adults, we sometimes hide the gospel from our kids when we do that, so stop doing that. But kids, I know it can sometimes look that Christianity, Jesus, is about what you do, and it's not. It's about what he's already done for you. And all you have to do to be a Christian is simply believe in his name. That is, there's power in that, parents. There's follow-up conversations that need to happen at lunch and tonight and before you open gifts. If you believe in his name, you'll be saved. You don't have to have the answers. There's so many questions that we adults who don't have childlike faith, we get wrapped up in. And it's like, you've heard it said, the difference between salvation and eternal damnation is 18 inches between your head and your heart. And sometimes we get caught up here with a lot of questions like, do I have to be a good person? No, you're not. That's why he came. That's the point. You don't have to be a good person. You're not. And you're not going to start off a good person. And if you come to Jesus, you're immediately going to feel like a worse person. Because what is he going to do? He's going to shine light into your life. And you're going to look around and say, he's got some work to do. You don't. He has some work to do in your life, and he wants to start it today. We adults ask questions like, do I have to have all the answers? No, you don't, and that's the point. But he's promised to give you his Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised his disciples, my Spirit will come to you and he'll teach you all things. So you don't have to have answers to come to Jesus. What you do is you say, Jesus, I don't have the answers. And I desperately need something outside of me to save me from my sin. We adults get wrapped up in questions like, do I have to do a certain number of good works? Maybe the religious tradition you grew up in wrapped you, entangled you, enmeshed you in the idea of I have to live a certain way to present myself to Jesus. No. Don't get caught up in what you wear to church as your offering, because it's not. Don't get caught up in feeding the homeless is my stance before the Lord. It is not. See, you don't have to do the right things to come to faith, but when you believe in Jesus, you start to want to be like him, and you start to do the good things. So do you have to do good things to come to Jesus? No. The simple answer is, boy, will you start to want to. You'll start to be kids. You'll start to be patient with that sibling who really tries you. My sister and I only had each other, so I am that person, and she is that person. Right, parents, that spouse next to you who you love in Jesus' name, but because Jesus is not the God of your universe, you struggle to do good and be good and want good and exemplify good to that person that you lay next to night after night. Jesus is the answer for your marriage. We adults get caught up in things like, do I have to give up everything? And my answer to that is, you won't care. Paul said, I don't care. Everything I once counted as gain, I now say loss, compared to the insurpassable worth of Christ, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So you will not have to give up anything. You're going to do it, though. You're going to start to give up all sorts of things. When I was 15, you know the first thing I had to give up? This. I cursed like a sailor. Words I never heard my father say, by the way. The world could help me with that. I picked it up from Neptune Middle School. And I said every word, and I prided myself on it. Literally, this is real. 12 years old, and I would make some of you blush. The first thing, when I came to the Lord, no one had to tell me. I said, Jesus, I can see what's wrong with me. And I think it's evidence there's something really wrong in here. So would you come change what's in here to change what's coming out of here? And he did. Does that mean I never sinned again with my tongue? No. No, but I am a markedly different person. So no, I didn't have to give up everything, but I desired to. Because I looked at it all and I said, it's rubbish compared to the insurpassable worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Children, who believed in his name? In eternity, when we all stand before God, there will be two groups of people, those who believed in his name and those who did not. I desperately want to see all of you with me. And I pray I've not been deceived either. I'm not being self-righteous here. I pray that every day that my conversion was real and that I endure to the end, and we all do, so that we would all hear, well done, good and faithful servant, not because of what we've done, because of what Jesus did for us and the faith he produced in us to believe in him until the end, that when we meet him face to face, he would say, enter my presence. In Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus, we have new life, fresh life, clean life, a fresh start, and a future in heaven. For those who believed his name. So how are we to sum up John 1? What would John say? There's a few themes that are key here, but something that John makes clear is that one of the things we're supposed to gather from the whole chapter, or the first 18 verses of the chapter, is that Jesus is God's word to the world that rejected him. Jesus is God's word. In the beginning, first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you'll see that that word is in your Bible has a capital W, because it's one of the ways God chooses to describe the second person of the Trinity. I believe that is because the entire Bible is about him. The Old Testament foreshadows him, and the New Testament teaches us all that has been fulfilled in him. So he is the Word. So he's the embodiment of the written word, and the written word is the embodiment of who he is. So we should cherish it, read it, consume it, knowing that when we do, it's bringing us closer to him, it's conforming us to his image, and it's giving us answers. If Jesus is God's word, then if you ask the question, where should I look for help? Jesus is God's word to you. If you ask the question, where's the hope for my marriage or for my children? Jesus is God's word to you. Jesus is God's word to you. If you say, I can't see the direction I'm going, Jesus is the true light. He is God's word to you. He is God's direction for you. Amen? If you say, what will happen when I die? Jesus is God's word to you, that you would trust in him and worry no longer about your final breath. You'd start living in the present a lot more, by the way, and honoring him now, so that you can look forward to when you do meet him. Pastor, though, how can I know that he'll greet me with tenderness? I know what I've done wrong. I know who I am. How can I know that I won't get consumed with fire? How do I know? How can I know that he will greet me with a smile? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's full of grace. He's full of grace. So you trust that when you turn to him, he doesn't back away or turn from you. He says, finally. He's full of grace. And some of you who are kids at heart, who are still living unregenerate, not sure how to start being a Christian in your 50s or 60s or 70s, I believe that might be the thing you struggle with greatest. After 50, 60, 70 years of sinning and tallying up quite a tab of sin, how can I trust that I can turn to him? I want you to remember and leave with those words, full of grace. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. It's freely given. The Advent was free. The cross was free. That grace is free. Please. Believe in his name. Children, believe in his name. Teens, believe in his name. Don't let any question get in the way. Receive him today. Believe in him. One author describes that conversion experience. She says, when I found Jesus, or rather, she says, when he really found me, I wasn't looking for him. In fact, I wonder if she was just sitting in church one day, thinking she was there just to be a good person. And Jesus met her in a sermon from the text of his own word, of which he is the embodiment, to teach her about himself, that she would believe in his name. But God, he saw what I was going through, she continues, through some rough paths in my life, and he rescued me, praise the Lord. I was so down, and God wrapped his loving arms around me. He picked me up. He turned me around, and he placed my feet on a solid ground. Oh, the love of Jesus. Oh, the love of Jesus. Whether you're 9 or 90, believe in his name. Perhaps you're like a 9-year-old boy, literally, or 9 at heart, who turned to his father one day and he said, "Dad, I don't think I trust Jesus with all of my heart." And that's the day he believed. He was aware of what he didn't have, and he gave his life, and he believed. So whether you're 9 or 90, trust him now. If you don't know how, just trust. Believe in his name and say, "Jesus, I believe in your name." We're going to pray in a moment, and he needs to hear that from you. This is between you and him. You don't get saved by praying with a pastor. You get saved by just believing. Believing in his name. So if you're believing in his name, tell him, "I believe in your name, and I believe that you're there, and I'm going to trust that you're listening to me. And from now on, I want to follow you and give my life to you and do everything I do as if it's for you, because it is for you, and I'm done living for me." So do it now. Do it now. Just believe. And children, if that's you, you have permission to talk during my prayer in a few minutes. And you lean over to mom and dad and say, "I want to believe, and I don't know if I do. I don't know if I trust Jesus with all my heart." You lean over and you tell someone. Or you go to mom and dad if you're not near them in the room and you just tell someone. Then you believe. So we can pray for you. That's what we want to do. We're going to pray in a moment. Use this time, each of us. In fact, bow your heads with me. Use this as a time to confess your sin. No matter if you're a believer or not, confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness. The word says he's full of grace. Trust he'll meet you with grace. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll renovate your heart, your life, your mind. He'll give you new life, a new birth. So regardless how this message, this text has spoken to you, spend a moment talking to him now, each of us. Oh, Jesus, we pray for the seeds planted this morning, that they'd fall on good soil, that the image of your light in the darkness would stick with each of our teenagers and children and us our whole life. Your word changes us. Illustrations, sermon illustrations don't change us. They might highlight what the word says, but it's your word that works things in us and changes our hearts so that our actions can be attuned to your word. So may we leave here just that, changed. I pray for anyone in this room struggling to come to faith, to trust that you are full of grace and truth. I pray right now, Spirit, you tell them that you're real and come testify in their heart that Jesus is the one way, truth, and life, that there's no way to the Father except through him, that we can be met with forgiveness. We thank you for your word, Jesus, for the advent, for coming into the world, for making change possible, for changing us, producing faith in us, calling us your children, not born of man, but born of God. What a miracle each Christian is. Would you make more of us this morning? In your Son's name we pray, Lord.